Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Can any of you all identify with Linda at all? Any Lindas in the room? Better yet, probably the easier question is, anybody recognize Anthony as maybe their own kid? See, it's like, yeah, my kid's like that. Oh, does that mean I'm doing something wrong? Yes, it does mean you're doing something wrong. If your kid's like Anthony, it means you probably are a lot like Linda. The thing, though, is you notice, it says her friend Pat Murphy sees it in Linda, but it was almost like Linda had to have an intervention with all of her friends before she could see it in herself, because as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. We can't see in our own lives whenever we're taking a good thing and making an ultimate thing. And it's true even in parenting. Parenting, if you make your kids the ultimate thing in your life, there's nothing wrong with being a good parent, but if you make it the ultimate thing in your life, it will suck the life out of you. We're going to see a couple of biblical examples this morning where you're going to see it literally does suck the life out of them. I thought it was interesting that term helicopter parent actually came from a book back in 1969. That's how old that term is, believe it or not. It's just that with the digital age and cell phone technology, we're able to really perfect and hone in the helicopter parenting, so much so that I think it was in 2011 it actually became a part of the Webster's Dictionary, the term helicopter parent, because now with the use of cell phones and whatnot, you can swoop in at a moment's notice and bail out your kids even into their 20s. And so one psychologist even talked about how most 20-year-olds now don't really consider themselves to be really an adult until they're in their 30s. We even see that reflected in the healthcare system. That's why children can stay on the healthcare, till 24, 25, 26, something like that. It's on into their 20s because they realize that the age of childhood is kind of extending out because parents are right there. And what ends up happening and where the dysfunction happens is when parents put the pressure of their own meaning, identity, and happiness on the successes or failures of their kids, it ends up sucking the life out of both of them, not only themselves, but also their kids. And that's what leads to over-parenting and over-controlling and all these other overwords, over-perfecting, over-protecting. There was actually a Super Bowl commercial a couple years back, since we're in the Super Bowl season right now. I don't know if you remember or not. I think it was a Toyota commercial talking about how safe the Toyota was. And it was playing off the fact that we like to keep our kids protected, and the little kid was wanting to play soccer. So the parents dress him up in every protective gear from every sport, like a hockey mask, a baseball chest protector, the pads, everything, football pads, so he can go out and play soccer because they want him to be protected, because they don't want anything to happen to little Johnny. And that's what happens. We get to the point where we want to control every aspect of our kid's life because we want to be the perfect parent. We feel this pressure, even more so because one of the ways that we feel like we honor God is by being a good parent. I know I do. I want to parent my kids to the best of my ability. I feel like they've been trusted. This is a human life that was entrusted to me by God himself, and I want to make sure I am worthy of that. But there's a fine line between honoring God in the way I parent and making the kids the center of my life. What also thought was interesting is that child development experts talk about the consequence of over-parenting. Now, we've been saying in this series that whenever we take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing, it sucks the life out of us. And it's not that what we want is an evil desire. It's that we want something that's good too much. And that's what makes it destructive. And in this case, it sucks the life out of both us and the kids. And that's what child development experts are saying. They're saying this. When we do this, over-parenting, we make the kids the center of our life. We look to them for the source of our meaning and happiness and our identity. What ends up happening is our children grow up with a decreased sense of confidence and self-esteem because they don't feel like they can be trusted, because the parents are always right there to make the decision for them. And the kids get to a point where they rely on their parents. They pick up their cell phone, even at college, and they ask, what should I do? Where should I go? Should I buy this? Should I not buy this? So the parents are always right there to give them that corrective advice, to make sure they don't ruin their life or make bad choices. And they begin to think, like, I can't make decisions on my own, which is why they don't feel like they're an adult until they're in their 30s. Another thing that happens is they don't have well-developed coping skills. They have a low frustration tolerance. They have a low quit tolerance. In other words, it doesn't take much to get them to quit. It doesn't take much to get them frustrated. Why? Because anytime they've had a problem, anytime in their life, mom and dad swooped right in there to fix it. They forgot their homework, and so you drive and you go get it. I'll tell you what I do with my kids. Since I have a nanny, and they forget something, and somebody's got to be there to watch the kids, I say, well, you can hire the nanny at her hourly rate to go pick up your stuff from school. So it'll take her about 15 minutes. That's about $3. So he actually has to hire somebody to take him to school. He's got to learn. You can call me a cruel parent. You can call me a stingy, greedy parent. But I want him to cope with this. I want him to learn that, you know, if there's consequences for your behavior. And I'm not perfect at this, by the way. Another thing that the psychologists say is that they end up with a sense of entitlement as well as underdeveloped life skills because their parents have been right there to do everything for them. They feel like they're entitled to having somebody do everything for them. And later on, when their boss asks something of them, they go, whoa, what do you mean I got to work 40 hours? How come I can't get off at 3 o'clock? My wife gets off at 3 o'clock. I actually had somebody say to me, my wife gets off at 3 o'clock. Why do I got to work till 5? Because you agreed to work a 40-hour week. It was just like, and they said, but it wasn't like that in college. I also had a kid once I was looking to hire a worship leader. And at the end of the interview, he says, yeah, do you mind if my dad calls you? He has a few questions for you. I said, you know, I don't really think that's necessary. I'll let you figure that one out. they also have an increased anxiety. The increased anxiety becomes they feel this pressure from their parents to succeed. And there's this pressure that you cannot fail. Because if you fail, that hurts me. And we all see this on the ball field. Why? Because the parents yell out and scream out, and they're really frustrated if their kid strikes out or doesn't do well. They're on the coach to play their kid more. I remember back when I was in high school, I went to a pretty wealthy school my last 2 years of high school for a couple of different reasons. And it was really funny. On the soccer team, we had all brand new gear because there was this wealthy kid whose dad wanted him to be on the varsity team before he was ready to be on the varsity team. The kid drove a Ferrari to school. The dad or the maid would follow behind in the Bentley because the kid was only 15. And so he had to have his dad in the driver's seat, so he just had to drive his Ferrari to school. Anyways, it was ridiculous. My soccer coach, though, was not very politically correct and didn't really play into the wealth system of the school. And it was like a famous line from soccer practice one day. We're out running laps, and this kid's dogging it. He's not keeping up. And the coach yells out, your dad can't pay me enough money to play you if you're not going to run. And we're all just, I mean, it was a joke. But there it was. It was dad trying to control and make sure his kid had every opportunity. And what kind of pressure do you think that kid felt to live up to the expectations that dad was putting on him? At what point do you think the dad said, I spent $10,000 on new gear for your team. You better perform. You better score a goal. And you see, we see it on the athletic field, but nobody really sees it when we do this with grades and with job success. Because that's at home. It's in the home. Nobody hears somebody at the ballpark going, you better get an A. But it happens at home, and the kids feel the pressure to succeed, and then when they finish college, there's pressure to get a job, and that's why many of them end up going to grad school and more grad school and more grad school. Why? Because the parents will pay for it, and the kids are afraid if they don't get a job that lives up to mom and dad's expectations, then they're not going to measure up, so I might as well go get another degree, because they're afraid to enter into the workforce. This is just what they're showing us now with this overparenting epidemic. And then lastly, and this is probably the toughest one, it leads to either a rebellion or a resentment towards the parents. At some point, the kids say, I can't be what you want me to be. And so they rebel. And I'm just going to go off and be my own person and do my own thing. Or they do it, or they do it and they're resentful of the way their parents treated them when they were kids. And some of you may have some of these things going on. Some of you may be still dealing with some of these issues. And so what I want to do is I want to look through some biblical examples, and what we're going to see, there's some negative examples, there's also a positive example we're going to see in Scripture. And what the neat thing about the negative examples in Scripture is, I love how God shows us the mistakes of people. And not every story you read in the Bible is a positive one. A lot of them are like, hey, look at what this person did, their life was messed up. There's other times in there where sometimes people look at the Bible and they say, well, it seems like as if God's condoning polygamy in the Bible because people are, you know, they're married to multiple people. And it's like, whoa. Read about how that plays out, though. And you read about how jacked up and messed up their Jerry Springer lifestyle really turns out to be. I don't think God's saying, this works out great every time. What you'll see is every time they break God's command, they pay for it. And it's messed up, and you're going to see some of that here this morning. So God's not condoning a story simply because it's in there. A lot of the stories you see in the Bible are in there because the people made such a mess of their life. God says, look at this and learn from their ways and be wise. And so the first guy we're going to look at is a guy named Eli. Eli, his story is found in the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Eli was a high priest in the land of Israel. In other words, he was designated to be the primary spiritual example for the nation. He was to be for the people the means to lead them to right relationship with God. And he started off in life, and he was a great high priest until he had kids. And what ends up happening is he has two boys. And slowly but surely, God moves from the center of his life to his kids being the center of his life. And the way that's reflected is Eli is unwilling to discipline or parent his kids properly because he's afraid of what his kids are going to think of them. And back in that day, what would happen is that if you were a priest, the priests all came from the family and the line of Levi, which was he was a Levite, and so his kids were destined to become priests. And of course, if you're the high priest, you've got great influence over what position your kids will have. And so he set up his kids with great positions as priests in the temple, but his kids weren't living like priests. As a matter of fact, they were living like the most vile, pagan, wicked people in the land is how they were living. But he didn't do anything about it, because he didn't want to upset things, and he wanted to make sure his kids succeeded, and he put pressure on them, and he wanted his kids to follow in his footsteps, regardless of how their lifestyle was. And it gets so bad at one point, finally God comes to him in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29, and God just calls him out, and he says, "Why do you honor your sons more than me? Why do you honor your sons more than me?" You see, because you're not willing to discipline your kids. You're letting them run roughshod over. They have no respect for my authority because you don't put any authority in their life whatsoever. And you want peace in your house, but you don't care about if there's any peace in my house. You don't care about the destruction they're wreaking in the temple of God, my house, just because you want peace in your house. You're unwilling to say anything about their lifestyle. And some of the things we kind of draw out of this and learn from this is, I liked how what one mother was reflecting on this, about this just phrase about, you know, am I putting my kids before God? Am I honoring my kids more than God? And she says, you know, as I look at Eli's sons, she says this, certainly my four-year-old does not blaspheme God yet, and my six-year-old isn't out being sexually promiscuous like Eli's children were. But I couldn't get away from the phrase. I couldn't get away from what God said. Why do you honor your kids more than me? She talks about how this comes out and the fact that I give my best to my kids, and I have nothing left for God at the end of the day. You know, I'm there to cook and clean and pick up after, but I can't find 5 minutes to spend alone with God. And I'm unwilling to let my kids just watch TV for 15 minutes so I can go do a Bible study. Why? Because I don't believe in my kids watching TV is what she says. And so it ends up happening. She says, you know, for me this was convicting because I saw this verse saying, why do you honor your kids more than me? And we do this in lots of ways. What I thought was also very interesting is the very same things that Eli was doing in his family are something that one of the child psychologist experts I read about says the consequence of overparenting. It was amazing the way these things paralleled right up. He says you tend to excuse your child's bad behavior. It's always somebody else's fault. And that's what Eli was doing with his kids. He was excusing their bad behavior, and it was always something else's fault, and it wasn't a big deal. You know, it was the parents' fault, it wasn't the parents' fault. It was their teacher's fault. It was their friend's fault. It was the environment they were in. It's not my kid's fault. They're not the reason they're doing bad. They're just kids. Another thing he says is they can't bear to see their kids angry with their discipline. That's one of the chief reasons why we don't discipline our kids. See, Eli didn't want to rock the boat in his house. He didn't want his kids to be mad at him. Now what I'm going to say is a very sensitive topic, but it's something that I've seen played out over and over and over again. And I got to point this out to you. God has given you an amazing gift as a parent and your relationship and your influence with your kids. And where I see this really come out is I've seen firsthand the kind of abuse that awful parents have heaped on their kids in physical ways and sexual ways and whatnot. And yet, even in the midst of those situations, there's still something within that child that longs for and yearns for a right relationship with their parents. Not even that, as horrible and horrendous as it is, not even that experience could make them eternally angry at their parents. They still have that need and that desire to make that relationship right. And what that says to me, I don't want to get off on that topic, but what that says to me is that God has placed an amazing, powerful bond that your kids will naturally have towards you. And yet, you're worried about putting little Johnny in a timeout for 5 minutes. And yet you're worried about swatting him on the bottom when he's blatantly disrespectful to you. Because you're afraid you're going to hurt his feelings and he's going to be mad at you. And when the kid says, "Well, I don't want you to be my mommy," you're afraid of that. Well, see, here's the thing. If you don't establish an authority within the home, eventually, they won't respect any authority outside of the home, and worse yet, they won't respect God's right to have an authority over their life. It begins in the home, and the pattern, the precedent you set at home carries on throughout life. So people say, "Do you spank your kids?" Yes, I do spank my kids. There's 3-4 reasons why you can get spanked in my house, and my kids know it. One is you run in a parking lot. I tell my kids flat out, That spanking will hurt a lot less than a car traveling 25 miles per hour is going to feel when you run into it because you weren't paying attention in the parking lot. So yes, you run out in the street, you run in the parking lot, that is corporal punishment instantly because I don't want you to die in a parking lot. I've heard too many stories, read too many reports upon it. It will not happen in my household, period. We're in a parking lot, you stay with me. No ifs, ands, or buts. I mean, the spank will hit you before you even know you were out in the street. You know what I'm talking about? I don't grab the hand, I go, wham, it's all one motion. And they're like, I said, just saying, no tolerance. Second thing is lying. I mean, I can't deal with lying. You lie, it just makes everything worse. It makes my parenting job harder, so we just won't lie. Blatant disrespect. James Dobson says, open defiance. You have to win that battle decisively. And so if you look at me and you sass me or you sass my nanny and tell her, I don't got to do that. Who are you to tell me? Oh, bathroom right now. We don't go there. And then lastly is if you maliciously hit another kid in the family, and that's always the awkward one. It's like, no hitting. I understand there's a lot of talk about that, but it is a different context. We talk about while moving on. So yes, there is. I'm not, and a lot of us, we don't spank because our parents didn't know how to do it properly. And we're still rebelling against the abuse that our parents heaped on us. I'm just saying. So whether you do or you don't, that's totally up to you. I'm just going to say, don't not do it simply because you're afraid your kids are going to get mad at you. Whatever you do, make sure you discipline. You can discipline whatever you want in your house, whatever works. My father-in-law teaches discipline, and his method is basically whatever works, do. But do something, and if what you're doing is not effective, then do something else. Spanking may be completely ineffective, and by the way, it is completely ineffective once the kids get to be age 9, 10, 11. You've lost that battle. You don't spank at that point. That kid can talk and relate at that point. That's another story. Moving on. You shouldn't try to shield them from their mistakes. Eli was always shielding his kids from their mistakes. They never lost their jobs over what they did. They never got, you know, punitively punished, you know, professionally for what they did. He always made allowances for it. He always covered up for it. And then lastly, you struggle to let them go. And I haven't gotten to that point with my kids because my kids are still young. But you really know whether or not you've made the kids the center of your life when it comes time to let them go. I think I said a couple weeks ago, do you know what the number one reason for divorce is in the first year of marriage? It's not money. It's not affairs. You know what it is? Parents. Yeah, it was an easy one to figure out this week, wasn't it? Because it's the topic. It's parents. Parents who will not let their kids go. And that's why I think it's very profound. One of the most ancient pieces of wisdom in all of Scripture is at the very beginning of time, God says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and then the two shall unite and become one flesh. Right there it says, leave mom and dad. That relationship goes from primary to your life to secondary in your life. You know, like the primary human relationship when you're kids, your parents, it drops down below your spouse right after marriage. And parents need to recognize you got to let them go. And if you don't, you're messing their kid's life up. So we've been saying in this series is that if you take a good thing and make an ultimate thing, it will suck the life out of you. And if you continue to read on 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3, unfortunately, that's exactly what happens in his family. Both Samuel and his kids lose their life because of the fact that Samuel could not prioritize things well in his life. And God says, this keeps up, I'm going to take all y'all out. And sure enough, God takes all of them out. And it literally sucks the life out of all three of them. Why? Because it messed up priorities. He was unwilling to place God first in his life and put his kids where they belong. Next story we see is another heartbreaking story, a lady named Rachel. If there was ever somebody who had everything going for her, it was Rachel. Rachel's story is found over in the book of Genesis, around chapters 20 or so. This guy named Jacob, who travels off. He's got some home problems. We'll look at those a little bit more next week. Jacob's got some issues at home, so he travels off to where his mother's from and meets his mother's brother, a guy named Laban. And Laban has two daughters. And when he sees Rachel, he is in love or lust at first sight. We're going to be talking a little bit more about that relationship next week. The second he sees her, he's just absolutely smitten with her. He's got to have her. And so he goes to Laban and says, I will do whatever it takes to marry this daughter of yours because she's amazing. And so he doesn't have any money to afford a dowry. That's the way they worked back then. And so Laban says, well, if you work for me for 7 years, you can have her. And so he does. He works for her for 7 years. He gets drunk at his wedding. His bride's heavily veiled. He wakes up the next morning to find that he just slept not with Rachel, but with her sister Leah. And it's a little more so when you realize that Leah was an ugly girl. Now, I'm not saying that. The Bible says that, okay? That's not me. That's the Bible. The Bible says that she was hard on the eyes, but Rachel was lovely. In other words, it just hurt looking at her. And that's God saying this, okay? And some of y'all are picturing somebody right now, and that's a sin. You should not be doing that. I'm just saying. So he wakes up the next morning, and he's like, I ain't had coffee yet, and what the heck happened? I don't know. And so he goes back, and he gets mad. But he works another 7 years just so he can marry Rachel. So here's Rachel. She is married to a guy who waited 14 years to marry her. Now, that's like some sort of sappy love story, all right? I got ringed into watching a movie I shouldn't have watched this past week. Labor Day, any of y'all seen that? That's all I'm going to say about the summary of it. I'm going to ruin it for you so then y'all go see it. Bottom line, this girl falls in love with this guy who's, I always call it porn for women. He is the perfect guy. He cooks, he cleans, he makes pies. He has a flaw, but it really isn't a flaw because he was just wrongly accused. He's like, you're sitting there going, no guy is this perfect. You know, he's got the perfect build. I mean, I want to marry him. You know, it's that kind of thing. Hey, he'll cook, he'll clean. I mean, you know, I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. I'm not there. I'm not making, anyways, moving on. Don't send me any emails. It was a joke, totally joke. Moving on. Have some fun in church. So anyways, he goes back to jail. She never remarries. He's doing like a 15-year life sentence kind of thing. He gets paroled. He's 60 years old, and they reunite and walk off into the field, and that's supposed to redeem this whole long, boring movie. Just saying. That was Rachel's life. She had a guy who was willing to wait 14 years to be with her. They were wealthy. She had servants who did everything for her. She didn't have to cook. She didn't have to clean. She had somebody doing that for her. They had a very large estate, but she couldn't have any kids. And it wasn't enough for her. Everything that God had given her wasn't enough. And so she cried out, and she was miserable about the whole thing. And to make matters worse, her ugly sister, Leah, who's also married to the same guy, is having kids every time she turns around. And just imagine how much more difficult that's got to be. It's not just that your sister's having kids, your sister's having kids with the guy who's in love with you. Yeah, I mean, Jerry. I mean, the whole, it's a mess. Polygamy was a messed up thing, and it created really messed up relationships. And so you get to Genesis chapter 30. It says, when Rachel saw that she was not going to be bearing any kids for her husband Jacob, she became very jealous of her sister. So she says to her husband, Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Whenever you want something more than you want God, it will suck the life out of you. And she says, everything God you've given me is not enough for me. I don't even want to live unless I can have this. Because it's the only thing I care about. It's the only thing I'm focused on. It's the only thing I can think about. So God, I will not be happy and I will not be satisfied till I have a kid. And Jacob looks back to her and he's like, what are you mad at me for? He says, what, am I God? Am I the one keeping you from having kids? He's like, listen, I'm doing everything I can here. It's out of my control at this point. Why are you mad at me? But you know, when you don't get what you want and there's something you got to have or you're not going to be happy, you're mad at everybody. You're mad at the world. You can't be happy with anything and you're going to blame everybody else. So, a couple verses later, after a long time of waiting, verse 22 of that same chapter says, then after some time, God remembered Rachel, and he listened to her, and he enabled her to conceive. And she became pregnant. She gave birth to a son. And she said, God has now taken away my disgrace. And she's so thankful, and she's so joyful, and she's so happy because she finally has that child, and she's praising God, and God's kind of back at the center, but is he? It's a question, is he? Or is he just back at the center just because he gave you what you want? And the next verse says this, and so she named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add me another one. There it is. God, all I want is a kid. All I want is a kid. All I want is a kid. Okay, you have a kid. Yes, thank you, God. Wakes up the next morning. Not enough, God. I got to have another. I got to have another. I got to have another. It's just like with money. We talked about last week with money that, you know, if you love money, it's never going to be enough. There's no amount you could ever make that will ever be enough. If you're chasing after success and achievement, there's no amount of success or achievement that's ever going to be enough for you. And if kids is your thing, there's no amount of kids that's ever going to be enough for you because it cannot satisfy. It's going to suck the life out of you. So she begins by saying, if you don't give me a kid, I'm going to die. So then she gets a kid. She's right back saying, if I don't get another kid, I'm going to die. And this is where the tragic part of the story goes, is that's all she focused on from this point on, is I got to have another kid, I got to have another kid, I got to have another. It's all she's focused on. So chapter 35, about five chapters later, it says, then they all moved from Bethel. And while there was still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, but she had great difficulty. And as she was having very much difficulty in childbirth, her midwife said to her, don't despair, for you're having another son. Like, cheer up, this is going to be good. It's going to be, you're going to make it. You're going to have a boy. This is what you've always wanted. And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. See, right there as her life is fading from view, she comes to this realization and confession that says, God, this son that I couldn't live without, that I wouldn't be happy without, is the source of my trouble and the reason why I'm in the situation I am right now. I didn't care about anything else. I had to have it or else I wasn't going to be happy, and now I have it and my very life is being sucked away from me, and I'm realizing now this is the son I've given all my life for. It sucked the life out of me, and God, I'm going to name this son, son of my trouble. This has been the trouble with my life. It's this desire to have kids and not being satisfied until I had them. And then I had one, I had to have another one. It was an all-consuming desire for me. We move from the story of Rachel, finally to the story of Abraham. And Abraham's an amazing story. He's the guy who gets it right most of the time. Nobody ever gets it right all the time, but he gets it right most of the time. He's actually the guy that, you know, most of the world traces their spiritual lineage back to. You know, the three main faiths of the world, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, all trace their faith back to the relationship that this guy had with God. And God says, you get it. You're putting me at the center of your life so much so I'm going to make a nation out of you so that all people know what a right relationship with me is. Don't get confused with all different religions. The Christianity one's one was the right one, but moving on. So anyways, says, you got it right. So he says, you know, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and your descendants are going to be as many as the sand on the sea, and this is going to be amazing. And Abraham says, you know, I'll go wherever you want me to go, God. So he gets up and they go. But the years go by and they never have kids, and so he's right back in the same situation kind of as Rachel was, saying, God, I thought we were going to have kids, and they get into their 50s and it doesn't happen, and their 60s and it doesn't happen, you know, their 70s and it doesn't happen, get in their 80s, and he finally looks at God and he says, God, thanks for the thought, but this isn't going to happen, is it? And God says, yeah, it will. Just trust me. Gets in their 90s, doesn't happen. He's 100 years old and his wife's in her 90s. And God says, all right, it's time. And they laugh at God. Yeah, right. Like we're going to have kids. And sure enough, they have a baby. And you can just picture this 90-year-old lady walking to the nursery alongside next to 16 and pregnant girl from the MTV show. New mommy. You know, kind of coming in, right? And they name the kid Isaac, which means laughter, which has a double meaning. One, they're just so overjoyed by the fact they have a kid, because nobody has ever held out and waited longer for a kid than them in the history of the world. I mean, they've been looking forward to having kids for over 70-some-odd years. So however long you've waited, they've waited longer, and all of a sudden it gets fulfilled. And they also named him laughter because of the fact they were laughing at God, almost in mockery, that he could never do it. And as time goes on, what ends up happening is that there's this shift that's beginning to happen in Abraham's life. He always was focused on God, but now this son that he's waited all his life for is here. And there's this little tension that comes out. Is the son now going to become the center of his life or not? So God comes to him in Genesis chapter 22, and he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, the son whom you love, and take him up to the mount where I'm going to show you, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And God's basically saying, listen, did you love me just because I promised you to have a kid? Or did you love me just because you love me? Did I just become a means to an end somewhere along the way? I mean, a lot of times we start off with the right relationship with God, but then we want something more than God, and our relationship with God simply becomes, God, if you'll just give me a spouse, I'll keep doing this. If you will just, you know, give me the lottery winnings, I will do this. If you'll just give me a child, I will do this. Whatever you want. And all of a sudden, our relationship with God moves from being focused on just him to what God can give me. And God's looking at Abraham going, is this where we're at? And so God calls in a debt. I don't have time to get into the whole theological background on this, but bottom line, you see this principle in Scripture back from Adam and Eve. Listen, you eat the fruit, you owe me a death. And so where it comes out, it says the firstborn is mine. The firstborn of your livestock, the firstborn of your fruits, even the firstborn of your family is mine to pay the family sin debt, because this is not an individualist society. It was a family society, and the son represented the future of the family and the family as a whole. And that's why when God was punishing the nation of Egypt, he could rightfully demand the firstborn of everybody in the nation as payment for the sin of that nation. And Abraham understood this. And so when God says, I'm calling in your sin debt, you give me that firstborn son, take him up as a sacrifice. Abraham knew it was rightfully God's. And God didn't ask, say, go into your kid's tent and murder him in the middle of the night. No. He didn't say, go murder your wife. Abraham wouldn't have done either of those. But he knew God had a right to call in his sin debt by asking of him his firstborn son. And so he goes with his son, and the servants asked him, hey, where are you guys going? And Abraham says, we're going to go up and make a sacrifice on top of this mountain. And he says, and then we are going to come back, referring to him and his son Isaac. And in that moment, there's this theological profoundness that Abraham is coming out and saying, listen, I know God has a right to ask this of me, and I will give it to him because it is rightfully his justice. My sin justice demands that God can take this. But I also know how loving God is, and he has promised for my son to be the fulfillment of his gracious redemption for all humanity. And so somehow his love's going to triumph even in the midst of his justice, which has to be met. I don't know how he's going to do that. But I'm going to go up that mountain, and I will do whatever he asks me to do. And so he goes up there and he gets out the knife and he's just about to sacrifice his son. And right then, God cries out to him and says, do not lay a hand on that boy. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear me above all else, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now, did God need him to do that so God would know? Or did Abraham need to do that so that Abraham would be reminded of who is supposed to be the center of his life? It was an exercise that Abraham had to do so he could rightfully put Isaac back in the proper place in his life and come to terms in wrestling with his God. Are you really the center of my life, or is this relationship? Are you really the center of life, or are my kids the center of my life? And it's not something you can just do in a theoretical sense. You actually have to come to the point where you're willing to do it and actually ready to go through with doing it. And Abraham got to that point. One of the best lines I read about this was, having the very act of having to choose between God and his son is what ultimately saved his relationship with both God and his son. Because when he had to choose between God and his son, that's what saved his relationship with God and his son. Because had he not gotten to that point, just like every other parent who dotes over this child that's been long awaited, he would have overparented, overprotected, overcontrolled, overmanipulated, put his whole life, his whole sense of well-being and identity all wrapped up in that kid. And it wasn't until he said, okay, no, I can't go there. I got to be willing to give this up to you, God. I got to put you first in my life. And that's what saved his relationship both with God and his son. And having his son in the right place in his life was what allowed him to be the good parent for his son in his life. And that's where you and I need to get with our kids and our relationships. And say, God, you're first. You're not a means to an end. You are my source of happiness. And I will not put that pressure on my kids. I will not put that pressure on my spouse. I got to put you in the right place in my life, because if I don't, it will suck the life out of me like it did for Eli, like it did for Rachel. And I don't want to go that route. And as much as I don't want to have to give up this person to you, I understand I don't have a choice, because if I'm not willing to let them go, I'm going to lose them anyway, and I'll lose myself in the process, and I'll lose you, God. So God, I got to be willing to let go and give them over to you. As a parent, at some point, this dawns on us. They were never ours to hold anyway. They were always God's. They're destined to grow up. Their destiny is to move out of the house someday. You find this with your spouse. At some point, that line that you said years ago that you thought nothing about till death do we part, at some point that becomes a reality for one of you. And you realize on that day it was never mine to hold. They were always yours. And God, if that person is where I'm trying to draw all my sense of well-being and meaning and happiness and life from, I'll suck the life out of them and me, and I'll lose everything in the process. So like Abraham, we got to be willing to go up and say, God, anything you ask of me is yours, because you're number one. And it's hard. It's hard. close in prayer. Father, this is one of the hardest things we will ever be asked to do. But Father, it's the only way that we can have right relationships. Because as good as marriage is, and as good as parenting is, and as good as our children is, and the love for children is, if we love or crave or place too much on that relationship, it'll ruin that relationship. It'll ruin us. It'll ruin our relationship with you. May we learn from the life of Eli, who honored his kids before you. May we learn from the life of Rachel, who had everything in life going for her, but only fixated and focused on the one thing she didn't have. And both of them lost everything because of it. May we learn from Abraham, an example where he gets to the point where he's almost there and he's willing to give it up for you. And in so doing, save the relationship with himself and you and as himself with his son. May we find that proper balance and place you at the center, Lord. And in Jesus' name, amen. Earlier, Alex led us in a song that talked about if God's for us, then who could be against us? And that verse, that's actually a verse of scripture you were quoting as you were singing it. And it's found in Romans chapter 8, and right after that verse is a verse that ties in with this message we just talked about. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but willingly gave himself up for us." And what he's doing is referring back to Abraham's son was spared. And there was a lamb that was there as a replacement for Isaac. And that lamb didn't take away Abraham's sin. That lamb just represented one who would come later to take away Abraham's sin. And that lamb, of course, was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who went up on that very same mount, very same place, some thousand years later, and gave himself up for us. And so the writer of Romans says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And what he's saying there, he's not talking about another person being against us. He's talking about the very thing that we think keeps us from God more than anything else, and that's our own sin, our own destructive choices, our own bad mistakes. He says, listen, if God is for us, then what sin in your life could possibly keep you from God? He didn't spare his own son for us. He gave him up willingly. He took his one and only son that he loved. Allow him to die in our place. That's how much he loves you. That's what this whole table represents. I'm going to ask our praise team if they'll come up, and Alex is going to be leading you in a song. It was a song that was very pivotal in my relationship with my kids. My kids don't know the song. They don't know anything about it. But Melissa and I had an amazing worship time one night listening to this song. I heard the song the first time. I said, honey, we got to listen to this. We had several friends who had lost their kids recently, several friends who had lost a spouse recently. And that night we just said, God, our kids are yours. And if we lose them and we have to watch them suffer and die before we go to the grave, so be it, God. They were always yours. And it was a very difficult night, but it was also a very freeing night. It was a night where we put things back into perspective and said, God, you're back at number one, and our kids fall behind that. And whatever it is you may be putting in your life, some of you right now, maybe you don't need to take communion this morning. Maybe you just need to sit there and just listen to the words of this song and use that for your worship and your dedication to God this morning. Others of you right now, you desperately need to reconnect with God's grace and his love and his mercy for you. You want to come up and just tear off a piece of bread, be reminded that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you so that nothing ever can be between you and God. You take that piece of bread, we dip it in the cup, you're reminded his blood was shed for us as a covering for our sins so that our blood would not have to be shed. If you want somebody to pray with you, Pastor Bobby, myself, we'll be up here to pray with you. Lead you to how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, how you can be forgiven. Maybe there's just something in your heart you want to pray with us about. Whatever it is, I just ask that you come and follow after God right now. So will you come?
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.